If you have your Bibles, will you open them, please, to the book of Philippians. Book of Philippians, the first chapter. Philippians chapter 1. As you well know, our Sunday morning Bible classes are a coordinated study of the text of Scripture. We have been going through, basically in a chronological way, a study through the New Testament the last few years. We completed our study of 2 Corinthians this morning, and we move to a book that's a little bit out of the chronological order, but one that we're going to begin studying in our Bible classes next Sunday morning, the book of Philippians. Because of the schedule of wanting to finish on the Sunday before Thanksgiving, to wrap up the book of Philippians on the last Sunday before Thanksgiving, we didn't have time to do the introductory material in Bible class, so I'm going to be doing that this morning in the sermon, getting us ready for our study in Philippians. So what you're going to be hearing this morning is an overview of the letter that Paul wrote to the church at Philippi. Several years ago, back in the late 70s, Warren Wiersbe wrote a book called Be Joyful that was a commentary on Philippians. It is one of the best books on Philippians that I have come across in a long time, and especially his introductory chapter when he does the overview of the book. And so I'm going to be using, for simplicity's sake, Wiersbe's outline, Wiersbe's approach to the overview of Philippians. So we're going to be looking at that this morning. So we'll be looking at several passages from the book of Philippians as we make our way through the study. The passage that was read during the Lord's Supper time a while ago by Brother Dennis Graham, John 15, is a passage where Jesus makes a promise. He says, I have spoken these things to you that my joy might remain in you and that your joy may be full. Every Christian has the privilege of living in joy. But so few Christians take advantage of that privilege. So many of us as Christians live in the clouds of disappointment and despair and all of those kinds of things rather than living in the sunshine of joy. And the question comes, how in the world can I be a person who comes to the place where I reflect the joy that Jesus promises in John 15 and in John 16? How can I be a person that reflects that deep joy in life that no matter what life sends my way, people can pick up on the fact that I am a joyful person because of what Jesus has done in me? Well, if you look at the book of Philippians, you're going to find the answer of how you can live a joyful life. Philippians is called the Epistle of Joy. It was written about AD 62 by the Apostle Paul. It was written from a prison somewhere in Rome. And he writes back to the church at Philippi, basically a missionary thank you letter. Paul had established the church in Philippi in Acts 16 as he'd gone through that city. And throughout time, as Paul had that relationship with the church at Philippi, they had sent him gifts to support his ministry time and time again. And now that he was in prison, they had taken up a collection in Philippi and sent that collection to Rome to give to him and brought it by the man named Epaphroditus, who's mentioned in this book. Epaphroditus had come to Rome, had given Paul the gift, and then had gotten sick and almost died. And so Paul sits down and he writes a letter, not only to say thank you for your support and your partnership in the gospel, but also to say that Epaphroditus, who had been ill, is now doing much better, and I'm sending him back to you, receive him in honor. The physicians have always got a prescription book that they will give you a prescription for medication to help you if you suffer from some malady, some illness. And if you aren't living in joy this morning, I want to write you a prescription that if at the end of 30 days, if you'll follow this prescription, if you aren't living in joy, then there's something wrong with my prescription or your life, one or the other. You take one chapter of Philippians 4 times a day for the next 30 days and you'll be a joyful person. Paul addresses 4 joy stealers, 4 things that rob us of our joy as Christians. He addresses one in each of the 4 chapters. Very simple to remember. The first one is circumstances. He begins in chapter 1 and verse 12 saying, "Brethren, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." And whenever he talks about those words, "what has happened to me," he's referring to the circumstances out of which he writes. This letter is a letter overflowing in joy, but if you look at the circumstances, you wonder why in the world this man can write a letter of joy. He's in prison. His court date is coming up soon. He doesn't know whether he's going to be acquitted or whether he's going to be beheaded. Of the churches that he's established, there's some infighting going on in some of those places. Others are trying to make his imprisonment hard, and so they're out there doing things to inflict Paul while he's even in prison. Over and over, there are circumstances that would have robbed Paul of his joy, and yet in spite of the circumstances, he writes the epistle of joy. Folks, I think all of us would say when things are going well, it's easy for us to be joyful. I mean, when you've just gotten a big raise at work, and when your wife fixes you your favorite meal, and whenever the kids are acting particularly nice, and the weather is beautiful, and the freeway on the traffic moved just right, I mean, it's good and easy to rejoice. But the problem is, most of those things don't happen all the time. And if your joy is dependent on your circumstances, you're going to be miserable much of the time. And one of the things that will come in again and again to rob you of your joy are circumstances. Paul addresses that in chapter 1. And in a moment, we'll discover how to overcome the joy stealer of circumstance. Second chapter, he addresses the second joy stealer. People. Wiersbe even tells about his daughter getting off the school bus one day, stomping into the house, slamming the door behind her, and all the time she's going straight to her room, she's mumbling under her breath, "People, people, people, people." Finally, she gets to her room and she slams the door, and Wiersbe sits there a minute and he thinks, maybe I ought to go in there and check on her. So he goes over there and he knocks on her door. "May I come in?" "No." He waits a few seconds and he knocks on the door. "May I please come in?" "No." "Why not?" "Because you're a people." I mean, people can rob you of your joy. Because of what they are, because of what they say, because of what they do, people can rob you of your joy. We got to live with people. I remember several years ago, I was driving to work on the Southwest Freeway in Houston, Texas, on my way down the Greenway Plaza area to where my office was. And I was driving along Southwest Freeway. We live in the far southwest part of Houston. And I'm driving along 55, 60 miles an hour on the freeway, having a big old time going to work. I top one of those overpasses, and right in front of me, right down there where you couldn't see it, wall to wall, bumper to bumper traffic, all the way as far as you can see. And everybody stopped, dead still, right in the middle of the freeway. Well, as I come, people are nodding your head. You've been in Houston, have you? And as I topped that overpass, and there they were, well, I had to stop rather quickly. I didn't have to skid my tires on the pavement, but I had to stop rather quickly. Well, there was a guy sitting there in his car watching me in his rearview mirror, and as I come up behind him and kind of stop rather quickly, he just all of a sudden puts his car in park, jumps out of the car, and starts cussing me right there on the freeway. Ruined my day. I mean, people can rob you of your joy. I mean, the people you live around, the people you work with, the people you go to school with, the people you room with can absolutely rob you of your joy. And if your joy is tied to people, again, you're going to be miserable a lot of the time. Third joy stealer he addresses in chapter 3. It's the joy stealer of things. Things. Boy, folks, we live in a society that is so thing-oriented. The latest electronic gadget, the latest car made in some foreign country, the latest deal, gadgetry here and gadgetry there, the new car, a new house, bigger house, a nice boat, whatever it is. We are so things-oriented. And sometimes the things aren't tangible. Sometimes it's just the title by the name. Sometimes it's the position that goes on the door. Sometimes it's the office that you acquire. Sometimes it's the status that you want, or the power that you have, or the influence that you have over somebody. Those are the things that can begin to rob us of our joy. Because no matter what it is, no matter what thing it is, you're going to find that it can be taken, or stolen, or crashed, or burned, or ruined. And if your joy is tied to things, you're going to find yourself to be miserable a great deal of the time. 10 times in chapter 3, Paul uses the word things. 10 times. Now for Paul, his things were religion-oriented. He had been a Hebrew of Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin. He'd been a Pharisee, a persecutor of the church. All of those things that he put so much of his stock in and so much of his time and energy and life in, he had to get rid of so that he could gain Christ and gain joy. Things are the third thing that can rob us of our joy. Fourth joy stealer is found in chapter 4. It's the one that probably robs us more than any of the others. It's the joy stealer of worry. Worry. It's the joy stealer that's not a physical thing. It's an inside job. It starts inside. And basically, it is wrong thinking and wrong feeling about circumstances, people, and things. It is that which can absolutely drive you crazy. We worry about everything in the world. Things that are inevitable, we still worry about. We worry about whether we're going to die. We're going to die. We worry about whether or not our kids are going to grow up and get married. They're going to grow up and get married. It's inevitable. We worry about bifocals and bridges and bulges and bunions, but we generally die of a heart attack. I mean, worry is that inside thing, inside job that absolutely destroys joy from our lives. Paul addresses worry in chapter 4. And he's going to show us how to overcome the joy stealer of worry. Now let's go back and find out what Paul says about overcoming these joy stealers. The four joy stealers, he offers four solutions for. 16 times in this little short epistle, he mentions the word mind or think or remember. And he's going to show us as Christians that the reason that we aren't living in the fullness of joy is because we aren't thinking properly. We don't have the right mind. And he's going to show us in this epistle that whenever we begin to think properly, and where our mind is where it ought to be, and our attitudes are what they ought to be, we can rejoice and live in joy no matter what life brings. In chapter 1, the circumstances, he talks about the right kind of mind that we ought to have. It's the single mind. And the key verse is chapter 1, verse 21. He says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Paul was a single-minded individual that said, no matter what the circumstances are, even though I'm in prison, I am living for Jesus Christ. And if I die, that simply means more of Jesus Christ. But I'm not going to let my circumstances rob me of this one single-minded purpose in my life. I'm going to live for Jesus. Now, I don't know who among us has not found ourselves in some very, very difficult and trying circumstances. But if we keep the single-minded purpose of why we're here and what kind of life we're supposed to live, we can have joy in spite of the circumstances. We have a sister here. She's on duty this morning. She's a nurse. Every other weekend, she pulls duty. She's working this morning. But she's a sister in Christ here because a family lived for Jesus in some very, very difficult circumstances. It's just that simple. Her name is Sandy Hartz, and she is a nurse in the intensive care area at Children's Memorial Hospital. And Sonny and Doris Kuykendall, Sonny's one of our elders, his grandbaby, Amy and Chuck Clowers, who are members here, their baby, Dustin, got ill, went through a long period of sickness, and ultimately died at Children's Memorial Hospital. And the circumstances of that, just indescribably difficult. But in the midst of those circumstances, that entire Kuykendall family was living for Jesus. And Sandy was captured by that. And she started coming to church with them and started studying the Bible with Beth. And she ultimately gave her life to Christ and was baptized into Him because somebody had lived for Christ in some terrible circumstances. Now, I don't know what kind of circumstances you find yourself in this morning, but if you've got the single-minded purpose of living for Jesus, even circumstances can't rob you of your joy. The second mindset in chapter 2 to overcome the joy stealer of people is the submissive mind. And the key verse is in verse 3. Paul says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves." He uses three tremendous examples in chapter 2 of people who were submissive and who lived the joyful life. The first one is the greatest Christological passage, in my opinion, in all the Bible. It's the example of Jesus. And he says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped or held on to, but emptied himself." He goes on to say he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. The submissiveness of Jesus was that Paul uses as the greatest example of how to submit and how to have a joyful life. Later on in the chapter, he uses the example of Timothy. He says, "I'm going to send Timothy to you. I have no one like him who will look after your interests." Finally, he uses the example of Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus, who risked his own life in going to Rome to give Paul the gift, who himself got sick and almost died. He says, "When you receive Epaphroditus back, you treat him with honor because he was looking to my interests and not to his own." If you find yourself in conflict with people all the time, people that rob you of your joy, maybe what you need to do is to learn the submissive life that Jesus lived and that Timothy lived and that Epaphroditus lived, and start counting others better than yourselves. Mom and a little boy get in an elevator. They're starting up to the upper floor going to an appointment. The second floor, the elevator stops, and all these people crowd onto the elevator. Here's this little guy standing by his mother, and all these people crowd on him. One of them was a rather overweight, plump individual that got on the elevator and was standing right in front of the little boy. And all of a sudden, as the elevator takes off and it's speeding on its way to the upper floor, the silence, you know, everybody in the elevators looks at the numbers and everybody's dead quiet. All of a sudden, the silence is penetrated by a scream from this rather plump lady that was there in the elevator. And she screamed and she turns around and she says to the mother, "Your son bit me." Well, the mother was just horrified. She turns to her son and she says, What have you done, son? And he says, "Well, she sat it on my face and so I bited her." I mean, wherever you go in this world, somebody's always crowding you and pushing you and getting in your face. And basically, our response is to bite them. Make them pay for doing that. And Paul writes in Philippians 2 and he says, hey, if people are robbing you of your joy, here's a mindset you ought to have. Submissiveness. Don't bite people. But learn how to submit and count them better than yourselves. In chapter 3, he talks about the third mindset. It's that which can overcome the joy stealer of things. And it's called the spiritual mind. The spiritual mind. We've got, in the first, the single mind, for me to live as Christ, die as gain. Then the submissive mind, count others better than yourselves. The spiritual mind in chapter 3. If you've got a problem with things, and things are robbing you of your joy, which they will do, then the mindset you ought to have is the spiritual mind. 10 times again in this chapter, Paul uses the word things. He says in verse 19, worldly people are minded about worldly things. Then he gives the key verse, verse 20, Philippians 3, 20. It says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." If things are robbing you of your joy, then maybe what we need to do is to develop the spiritual mindset where we remember we're just sojourners through this earth of ours, and the things that we come in contact with are strictly passing temporal things that don't amount to anything. And if we begin to look at the things of this world through heaven's perspective, then we begin how to love people and use things rather than using people and loving things. Paul says in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship's in heaven. When we begin to develop the spiritual mindset to think about things from heaven's perspective, then no matter what things we have that are taken from us, are smashed, or crashed, or burned, or whatever, we won't lose our joy even then. Finally, the secure mind of chapter 4. In chapter 4, he talks about the fourth joy stealer, worry. He gives us the solution to the problem of worry in chapter 4, the secure mind. Here's what he says, key verse 6 and 7. Do not worry about anything. Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Remember what we said worry is? Worry is wrong thinking, the mind, wrong feeling, the heart, about circumstances, people, and things. Now, Paul says, if you'll get your prayer life right, if you'll begin to pour out everything in prayer to God, you're going to find that if your prayer life is what it ought to be, you're going to find that God's peace is going to guard your mind, wrong thinking, and your heart, wrong feeling about circumstances, people, and things. You're going to find, instead of joy stealers taking your joy away, you're going to find that the peace of God stands on guard like a sentinel on duty to give you the peace of God that passes all understanding. You're going to find joy is a reality to those who have the single mind, the submissive mind, the spiritual mind, and the secure mind of living in Jesus and knowing Him as Lord and Savior. Let's bow together. Our Father in heaven, we pray You'll help us to think and have the right attitudes and perspective in life. Father, we want to be a people who reflect joy. We want to be a people that others can see in our faces and in our lives the joy of what knowing Jesus is about. Father, we also recognize it's hard in this grim, gruesome world in which we live to live the life of joy all the time. But we ask Your help and Your blessing that we might begin to use the principles that Paul gives us through Your Spirit in Philippians. We might truly learn how to rejoice in our lives. How we can rejoice even in difficult circumstances and even when people are bothering us. And even when things have been taken from us, and even when the things around us cause us worry and anxiety, we pray, Father, You'll help us to be a people who can rejoice. Help us to rejoice because we want to live for Jesus. And knowing that even if we die, it means more of Jesus. It's in His name we pray. This morning, if you don't have joy, it may be because you have never given your life to Jesus in the first place. Or you may have had some moments of happiness. The New York Giants had a moment of happiness when they won the Super Bowl, but that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a joy that transcends any moment of happiness. A joy of laying your head down on your pillow at night, knowing that you've got the issue of eternity settled. That's the kind of joy we're talking about. And you can only know that when you give your life to Jesus. That's the only way you can know that. He says, if you'll believe that I am He, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. He says that if you'll confess me if you'll confess me before your friends, I'll confess you before my Father who's in heaven. He said, unless you repent, you'll never see the kingdom of heaven. And He said, if you be baptized, you can be saved. Mark 16:16, go and preach the gospel to the whole creation. Every creature And he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And he that believeth not shall be condemned. This morning, if you want the joy that transcends any moment of happiness you've ever experienced, you come to Jesus. And if you want to come, if you're already a Christian, you want to come and join a people here that are trying to live a life of joy, we've got a lot of work for you to do, and we need you here. Would you come right now while we stand and sing? Dennis, do you know how to work the tape? You do? Okay. I recruited a brother before services to work the PA system. I just grabbed him in the aisle and said, "Brother, you're it tonight." So I was just curious if you knew, Dennis. I appreciate that. October the 4th, Friend Day. I want to remind you that every time we assemble. Friend Day, October the 4th. I hope you've already invited some friends. If you haven't, be praying about that this week, and then ask them to come. Again, the approach is very simple. We're having a special Friend Day at our church. You're our friends, and we'd like for you to go to church with us October 4th. Would you go? Most of the time, they're going to say yes. And if every one of us will bring a friend, we'll fill this building up to capacity and overflowing, and it should be a great day of celebration. Again, it's not just for the fact that we want to fill the building. That's not what it's about. It's about ministering to the lives of people. And this could be the very first step to being involved in their lives in a spiritual way. It might lead to their eternal salvation. I hope that you'll be planning for and praying for Friend Day, October the 4th. Tonight, we continue what was going to be a two-part session, turned into three, and now it's going to be four. I began last Sunday morning by sharing with you the qualities of an effective church. I began by sharing with you the fact that several years ago, Howard Hendricks, who teaches down at Dallas Theological Seminary, was teaching a group of preachers. And he was giving them the marks of an effective church. In the audience on that occasion was John MacArthur, who preaches in Southern California. He related that to his church family that Howard Hendricks had enumerated, and he expounded on some more. And Ron Beasley gave me those tapes, and I have listened my way through them two or three different times, have kept most of his and added a few of the ones that I have discovered. And so we're in the midst of a study of the marks of an effective church. And tonight we began the third part of that four-part series. Let me review what we've said so far. Six qualities we've covered so far in our study. Number one, there must be a plurality of godly leaders. You cannot get to the blessing of God. You cannot, over the long haul, have a sustained church that is prospering spiritually and in turn growing numerically without a plurality of godly leaders. And the emphasis is on the word godly. It is not just the most successful businessman, the guy with the most money, the most influence, or the best speaker. It is godly men, holy men of God, who have taken it upon themselves a ministry to lead the church family. Number two, functional goals and objectives. And we stated that there are two biblical objectives that we face as Christians. Number one, to bring them to Jesus Christ. Number two, mature them as saints. You can call it evangelize and edify or reach and teach or whatever you want to. But the biblical objectives, as we looked at them in Matthew 28, are number one, win people to Jesus. Number two, mature them as saints. Third quality of an effective church, a strong emphasis on community penetration. We looked at one instance in Acts the 5th chapter, verse 28, where the accusation to the apostles was from the group of Sanhedrinists that condemned Jesus. They said, "You have filled all Jerusalem with your teaching." And what a compliment that would be to any church group, that we would fill the community with our message of Jesus Christ. And community penetration does not just mean putting a bumper sticker on your car that says, "I love Jesus," or putting a fish sign on your license plate on the front. It is that we get involved in trying to share our faith in Jesus Christ with those around us. That we might, in fact, fan out from this building to fill this community with our message. Quality of an effective church, number four. Strong emphasis on discipleship. We looked at 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. The apostle says, "Timothy, what I've entrusted to you, you teach to faithful men who will in turn teach others also." The process is a process of reproduction, where one duplicates his life into the life of another, and that one duplicates his life into the life of another. And the discipleship process goes on and on and on. Number five, qualities of an effective church. An aggressive, active, ministering people. And we said a church where the staff does all the work is a church that is wrong. The staff's job is to equip people for the works of ministry. And people who fail to exercise their gifts from God and to exercise their function in the body are leaving somewhere down the road somebody who's hurting. Somebody's being overlooked. Somebody is not being led to Christ they ought to. Somebody's not being looked after and cared for and nourished in the faith, because every member of the body has to perform his or her functions to the glory of God, and in so doing, the whole body is built up. Number six, an intense, mutually caring spirit. We looked in Hebrews chapter 10 at the reason why we gather and assemble. America has quit going to church because America doesn't know what they're supposed to do when they get there. It is not just a passive thing where we come and sit in the pews week in, week out, and endure another lesson. We come here to stir one another up to love and good works and to encourage one another in the faith in Jesus Christ. And if you don't come here every single week looking for somebody you can encourage, then this church will never be what God intends it to be. That brings us to tonight. And I want you to open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3. Qualities of an effective church. We're at number 7. Strong Bible teaching, preaching, ministry. Emphasis is on Bible. Strong Bible teaching, preaching, ministry. Marks of an effective church. The church that is prospering spiritually and in turn growing numerically places a strong emphasis on Bible teaching and preaching ministry. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to begin reading about verse 14 down through into chapter 4. Here's what Paul says to Timothy. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Not preach philosophies, platitudes, and opinions. He says, preach the word. And be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they'll gather around them a great number of teachers who say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths, but you keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. Folks, Paul knew that you cannot make up for anemic teaching and preaching in the Word of God. He knew that the sure way for failure for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sure way to failure is to not teach and preach the Word of God. There is no way you can make up for anemic preaching and teaching of the Word of God. I mean, from cradle roll right on through the oldest class in the group concerning age-wise, there needs to be a dynamic teaching of the Word of God. And when I say dynamic, I don't mean that the teacher has to be some sort of dynamo that gets up there and blows you away by his instruction. I mean dynamic in the sense that our faith is rooted in and built upon and based upon the teaching in the Word of God. And I mean from cradle roll right on through the oldest saint in this family. We need to be teaching dynamically the Word of God. And if we aren't doing that, we will never be the church that God wants us to be. I want to ask you a favor. I beg you, for my good and for yours, that if I ever get into a situation where I'm not preaching or teaching the Word of God, I beg you, come to me and warn me first. And if there isn't a change, I beg you to fire me. Because I want to tell you something. I have nothing to offer you aside from the Word of God. Nothing. Your opinion is just as good as mine. Your platitudes and psychologies and philosophies are just as good, maybe even better than mine. But all of them are pale in comparison to what God's Word has to say, and that's where we need to center our attention, is in His Word. People, it is no accident that we have a coordinated Bible study on Sunday mornings when we come here. It is not an accident. It is by plan, it is by design, it is by purpose that whenever you come here, you're going to be in the Word of God whenever you gather in your class on Sunday morning. It doesn't matter what class you're in, you're going to be in the Word of God. There is a coordinated study when you come in that says we're going to be verse by verse in the Scripture. And that is no accident. Over the last at least 4 years, Danny's been here a little over five. About the last 4 years, we've had this coordinated study. And we've studied verse by verse our way through the Gospel of John, the book of Acts. We've studied Galatians. We've studied 1 and 2 Thessalonians. We've studied 1 and 2 Corinthians. Next Sunday morning, we start the book of Philippians. In addition to that, we've had a study in the Old Testament. Not verse by verse, but at least topically and by character. And we've also had a study in the parables of Jesus given in Luke's Gospel. But there is one thing you can count on when you come to class at Quail Springs. We're going to be in the Word of God on Sundays. There are classes on Wednesdays that may take a topical approach, that don't take a verse by verse approach. But we've got to be in the Word of God, people. Because churches that are prospering spiritually and in turn growing numerically have a strong emphasis on Bible teaching and preaching. Well, that's it. I'll probably go on that for a while, but I won't. Number 8. Qualities of an effective church. The church that is prospering spiritually, growing numerically, have recognized the correlation between ministerial staff and growth. Let me run that by you again. They have recognized the correlation between ministerial staff and growth. Let's turn back to Ephesians 4 again. Ephesians, the 4th chapter. And let's read together again as we did last week, beginning at verse 11. It was He who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service. Notice again, it is God's gifts that some fall in this line for one reason. That God's people might be prepared for works of ministry, so that the whole body of Christ may be built up until we all reach the unity of the faith in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Now, let me run several stories by you, tell you a little bit of history about this congregation. Many of you may be visiting tonight, and others of you have come recently in the last few years. Let me tell you a story or three that relate to this point. Several years ago, been probably 8, 9, maybe even 10 years ago, I was in a bookstore over on 15th and Broadway Extension in Edmond. A guy that owned that bookstore, his name was Howard Faber. And Howard at the time was teaching in Midwest Christian College, which is an independent Christian church supported school. And I used to go in that bookstore a lot. I mean, I was in there a lot as a student at OCC. I'd go over there 3 or 4 days a week. And if I had any extra money at all, I was over there in that bookstore spending it on books at Howard Faber's bookstore. Well, after I was hired at the Village and started to preach, and I'd been at it for a couple of years, I was the only full-time staff member on staff at the Village. We had Gary Schreck doing part-time educational work. We had James Cale doing part-time college ministry and counseling, and I was it. And from time to time, we had a part-time youth minister that would work with our kids. And I was in the bookstore one day talking with Howard Faber, and I said, "Howard, this Metro Church deal, man, that thing has exploded. I mean, it is growing so fast, I can't keep up with it." They started the week I moved into Edmond in 1975 because they knocked on our door the first week we were there and said, "We're starting a church. We're going to meet next week for the first time. Do you all want to come?" That kind of a deal, door-by-door canvassing. And from that time until 2 or 3 years into the ministry, that thing had blown out of a school situation meeting in a school cafeteria into a school auditorium right on into their 60 acres and into paid-for buildings. And I said, "Howard, what is going on there?" He said, "Well, you know, because I'm a member of the Independent Christian Church, you're a member of the Church of Christ, we came out of the same restoration movement." Banoski calls them our cousins to the left. I've heard him use that statement before, our cousins to the left. I don't know if they're left or not, but they're at least cousins. He said, "Because we've come out of the same, I know what your philosophy is and what ours is." He said, "Their philosophy is totally different." I said, "What are you talking about?" He said, "You know that whenever we want to start a congregation, we get a few people together and we want to start a congregation. We go out and the first thing that our groups do whenever they want to start a church, as soon as they're possibly able, they go out and buy a piece of ground and put a building on it. And they find themselves in financial straits to the point that they are left with enough money only to hire mediocre staff or not nearly enough staff to handle what needs to be done." He said, "These guys over at Metro Church have a totally different philosophy. Their philosophy is go out and hire the best staff people you can find, spend your money right there on those staff people, and they in turn, through equipping people for ministry, will create enough growth to pay for themselves and to pay for a building in the process." I chewed on that for a little while. Talked to a few people in the process, went into the elders' meeting one Sunday afternoon. Never forget it, over at the Village. Used to meet back there in that back office. We had 5, maybe 6 elders at the time. I can't remember if Max had already gone to Iran or if Max Dunn was still one of the elders. But I know there was Jess Van Hooser and Darvin Keck and Ken Hobson and Bob Rowland and B.B. Young and maybe Max Dunn. But anyway, those guys were in the eldership. And I came in and I said, "Let me tell you what happened at the bookstore last week." And I related the story to them and I said, "I'm the only full-time guy and I need some help. I think that thing will work. If we hire the right guy, I think he'll create enough growth to pay for himself in a short time." They said, "Let's do it. Let's do it. We don't have the money in the budget, but it sounds good. Let's try. You go find a guy and we'll hire him." Mickey Gilliland gave me the guy's name, Lowell Martin, St. Louis, Missouri. He said, "I believe this guy can do it. I know him." Man, we hired Lowell, and I'm telling you, he did a crackerjack job. He came in and stirred the dirt, and his shirt tail barely ever hit his backside. That guy was moving. And we had a visitation program that would blow you away. People place membership on Sunday morning, and they start, people be meeting them up at the front, and Lowell Martin be up there shaking their hands saying, "Would you come to visitation meeting Tuesday night? I want to talk to you about the visitation program." I mean, that thing went from zero to hundreds involved in visitation. And the church started growing. Man, that worked good. 9 months later, Lowell and I went into the elders. "You know what we need? We need a youth minister, something fierce." They said, "Well, let's try it again. Let's do it. We don't have the money in the budget, but if he'll pay for it." And so we did. And the church grew some more. And to make a long story short, from there, we added a minister of involvement, then full-time education, full-time singles. We got up to 6, and all of a sudden, blowing the doors out. Then we moved into a building that cost $3.5 million. And all of a sudden we found ourselves between a rock and a hard place financially. We quit adding staff and we quit growing. It's just that simple. 12 of us went up to Boston in 1985, March of 85. We heard about the church growing in Boston and things they were doing. So we go up to Boston in 1985, a dozen of us. Some of them spent a whole week there, and some 3 or 4 days, some 2 or 3 days, just to see what was going on. Sat in one of their elders' houses one night, Al Baird's house. Bunches of us were there. I don't know, 6 or 8 or 10 of us that night. Jess was there, and Tom Gooch was there, Max Dunn was there, Bob Rowland was there, Preston Shepherd and his wife, Jim Freeman and his wife. There were just several that were there. He made this statement. He started talking. As we got there and I started noticing, they had full-time supported people who were leading all the zones, who were heading all the house churches, who were doing all of the training and all the preaching and all that kind of stuff. So we asked him that night, how many people do y'all have on staff here at Boston? He said, well, there are a lot of people that aren't supported by the Boston Church, got their support in other places, and they're here working full-time for us, but we've got 55 on the payroll. 55 on the payroll. It dawned on me why they baptized over 400 the previous year. Now it's 2 years later, and they've had tremendous growth. They had 55 on the payroll then. I don't know how many they got now. It wouldn't surprise me if it's over 100. But you see, it's no accident. It's no accident that things start happening when people who are gifted by God to do so begin to equip people for the works of ministry and help get them out doing what they're supposed to do. The church grows. One more story and we'll get off this one. Great church in Amarillo. There's a great church in Amarillo. I don't know if you're ever going to get transferred to Amarillo, but if you do, there's a great church there. It's the Central Church in Amarillo. More for years, some of those guys on the staff and some of the elders have been friends of mine. I've watched it, and they've been growing, growing, growing. They had a decline in growth over the past 3 or 4 years and have really been struggling. And so a few months ago, I want to say April or May, they invited some of our brothers out of the Houston area that are involved in the church growth process down in Houston to come up and do a study at Central. And so a guy named Tim Matheny came up to Central and spent weeks and weeks studying the Central Church, interviewing people. They spent one whole Bible class hour, all the adult Bible classes, filled out a 9-page questionnaire to start with. He interviewed elders. He interviewed staff. He interviewed deacons. He interviewed small groups, cross sections, all up and down the congregation, from the teenagers all the way up to the older adults. He interviewed them all. It took weeks and weeks to complete his study. He had come back and had made his report the Sunday night before I got there on Tuesday to preach at the Summer Youth Series. He had just given his report. Now, I'm not going to tell you all the strengths and the weaknesses that he reported that he found in his study, but here's the bottom line of what he said. You people have been growing, growing, growing all this time, and all of a sudden you quit growing and started declining. Their congregation is bigger than ours, considerably bigger. He said, you got 5 full-time men. He said, you cannot possibly grow unless you start adding more staff. He said, you need 11 with the number of people that you've got and the ministry that needs to be done. You need 11 full-time men, but you can't possibly do it without 8, and you've only got 5. Well, Central kind of found themselves in a situation like we are. A few years ago, they built a magnificent auditorium. Magnificent. Well, theirs didn't cost 3, it cost $5 million. They had a big fundraising day one day, and they raised over $2 million one day to help pay for that building. But the problem was they had about $3 million more they had to finance. And the debt on their building every week is greater than the debt on our building is every week. And their giving is not that much more than ours. And so they find themselves between a rock and a hard place. What do we do? We're not growing. We're declining. We don't have the money. We don't think to hire more staff, and yet we know that that is the key to making things grow. What do they do? The churches that are effective recognize the correlation between full-time ministerial staff and growth. And sometimes between the rock and the hard place, you've got to do what you know is going to work over the long haul. And maybe we need to think about going back to the basics of doing the things we know that create the growth. You start looking around full-time people in various congregations. The ones that are growing are adding staff all the time.
not just for the sake of adding staff who are going to equip people for works of ministry, increase involvement, and increase ministry to make the kingdom grow. That's what their job is. Where are we? Number nine, marks of an effective church. We've talked about two tonight. Number one, we've talked about strong emphasis on teaching, preaching, ministry, and the Word of God. Second, the correlation between staff and growth. Thirdly, tonight, in the churches that are growing, in the churches that are prospering spiritually, growing numerically, a mark of an effective church is a willingness to change and innovate. This is not one of mine. I did not add this one to the list, all right? This one was one that came out of Howard Hendricks to John MacArthur. This is not one that I added. But effective churches, one that are prospering spiritually, growing numerically, are churches that are willing to change and innovate. Turn with me to Matthew 15. Matthew 15. Beginning at verse 1, then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat." And Jesus replied, "And why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and anyone who curses his father or mother will be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is a gift devoted to God,' he is not to honor his father with it. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition, you hypocrites. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teaching are but rules taught by men." If there was one thing that blew the Pharisees away, it was the way Jesus kept breaking out of the mold. Jesus would come along and he would change something. He would use an innovative approach. He'd break out of the mold and the Pharisees would just go crazy. Sometimes it had to do with the Sabbath laws. Sometimes it had to do with ceremonial laws, just like this one of washing your hands before you eat. Sometimes it had to do with fasting. But every time Jesus would break out of the mold, the Pharisees went absolutely crazy. You know what? Every time you break out of the mold today, the Pharisaical people still are going crazy. They're still going crazy. Whenever you start trying to change and innovate, it is amazing what happens. But the effective churches that are prospering spiritually and growing numerically are not afraid to challenge and stretch their faith and say, "I will do what we need to do to make this thing go and be relevant to our people." We'll break out of the molds. And we'll change some things and do some innovation. Listen, people. Forms are not sacred. The Word of God is sacred. Forms are not sacred. And sometimes we have a tendency to canonize form and then struggle to make it relevant. Let me say that again. We have a tendency to canonize form and then struggle to make it relevant. I'll give you an illustration. I'm not going to name the church. I might get in trouble. There is a church south of the border into Texas. Big church, bigger than us, big congregation, that decided that what they wanted to do was to do something in one of the areas of form that we're talking about to make it more relevant. They're a bigger church than we are, mainline Church of Christ. They began by the elders saying, "Here's what we're going to do. We want to help make our Sunday assemblies more relevant and more effective and more powerful. And we think..."
If you have your Bibles, will you open them, please, to the book of Philippians. Book of Philippians, the first chapter. Philippians chapter 1. As you well know, our Sunday morning Bible classes are a coordinated study of the text of Scripture. We have been going through, basically in a chronological way, a study through the New Testament the last few years. We completed our study of 2 Corinthians this morning, and we move to a book that's a little bit out of the chronological order, but one that we're going to begin studying in our Bible classes next Sunday morning, the book of Philippians. Because of the schedule of wanting to finish on the Sunday before Thanksgiving, to wrap up the book of Philippians on the last Sunday before Thanksgiving, we didn't have time to do the introductory material in Bible class, so I'm going to be doing that this morning in the sermon, getting us ready for our study in Philippians. So what you're going to be hearing this morning is an overview of the letter that Paul wrote to the church at Philippi. Several years ago, back in the late 70s, Warren Wiersbe wrote a book called Be Joyful that was a commentary on Philippians. It is one of the best books on Philippians that I have come across in a long time, and especially his introductory chapter when he does the overview of the book. And so I'm going to be using, for simplicity's sake, Wiersbe's outline, Wiersbe's approach to the overview of Philippians. So we're going to be looking at that this morning. So we'll be looking at several passages from the book of Philippians as we make our way through the study. The passage that was read during the Lord's Supper time a while ago by Brother Dennis Graham, John 15, is a passage where Jesus makes a promise. He says, I have spoken these things to you that my joy might remain in you and that your joy may be full. Every Christian has the privilege of living in joy. But so few Christians take advantage of that privilege. So many of us as Christians live in the clouds of disappointment and despair and all of those kinds of things rather than living in the sunshine of joy. And the question comes, how in the world can I be a person who comes to the place where I reflect the joy that Jesus promises in John 15 and in John 16? How can I be a person that reflects that deep joy in life that no matter what life sends my way, people can pick up on the fact that I am a joyful person because of what Jesus has done in me? Well, if you look at the book of Philippians, you're going to find the answer of how you can live a joyful life. Philippians is called the Epistle of Joy. It was written about AD 62 by the Apostle Paul. It was written from a prison somewhere in Rome. And he writes back to the church at Philippi, basically a missionary thank you letter. Paul had established the church in Philippi in Acts 16 as he'd gone through that city. And throughout time, as Paul had that relationship with the church at Philippi, they had sent him gifts to support his ministry time and time again. And now that he was in prison, they had taken up a collection in Philippi and sent that collection to Rome to give to him, and brought it by the man named Epaphroditus, who's mentioned in this book. Epaphroditus had come to Rome, had given Paul the gift, and then had gotten sick and almost died. And so Paul sits down and he writes a letter, not only to say thank you for your support and your partnership in the gospel, but also to say that Epaphroditus, who had been ill, is now doing much better, and I'm sending him back to you, receive him in honor. The physicians have always got a prescription book that they will give you a prescription for medication to help you if you suffer from some malady, some illness. And if you aren't living in